If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 139, we'll be looking this morning at the imprecatory Psalms. Now, last week, what I tried to do is preach through a psalm. We preached through Psalm 10, so you can see how does this particular psalm that says some pretty bad things about evildoers apply to our lives? How can we pray through this? How can we understand this? Today, we're going to do something a little bit differently. Even though we're going to read Psalm 139, we're really going to focus on just one part of it and do more of a survey of the imprecatory psalms, so that when you come across these things in the Psalter, you aren't put off by them, but you understand better how to pray them, how to live them, how to understand them. But we'll read all of Psalm 139 here this morning. And before we do, just know, I can't say everything. There's a whole lot that has to be left unsaid. I'm going to try to do an overview. This is like a 2 hours worth of stuff crammed into just 1 hour or less, depending on how it goes, right? But this book, which I will leave up here for you to look through, you may not have it. It's mine, but you can look at it. War Psalms of the Prince of Peace. I even stole his title so that you would clue in. By James Adams, no relation to Jay Adams, but I guess they're friends. Best short overview of the imprecatory psalms out there. Very accessible. I highly recommend it. So I'll leave this up here. Psalm 139. This is God's word. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go to flee from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is God's word for God's people. Let's pray that he would teach us this morning. Lord, these are hard words. And what seems to be a sudden shift in tone. But your spirit guided your prophets. And this is your word. And we pray that you would make it profitable to us, that you would teach us from it, and that you would reveal Jesus to us, that we might love him more dearly and serve him more zealously. For we ask this in his name. Amen. It's really a small matter compared to all the other horrible things that are going on in the Middle East. But I was reading recently of something that sort of brought it home and made it a little more personal. This religious zealot, armed religious zealot, invaded a Middle Eastern marketplace and started just causing a ruckus, screaming Bible verses, kicking over tables, yelling at people, driving people off, not letting people pass through, pouring money out from the vendors, and making a royal mess. And when the authorities confronted him about this, he basically said, God told me to do this, and started preaching. The audacity. Of course, you may have already figured it out. I'm talking about Jesus, because I was reading the accounts of him cleansing the temple, making a whip and driving out the money changers and traders from the place where God was to be worshipped and praised. But without that context, he sounds like a crazy person. It's absolutely insane. The imprecatory psalms seem a little bit like this. Especially here in Psalm 139, we're reading this beautiful psalm about how God knows everything and he's with us and he even knew us before we were made. And then all of a sudden, slay the wicked, God! Like, where did that come from? Did he just go insane all of a sudden? It doesn't seem to fit. And for Christians used to talking about love and forgiveness, these outbursts of anger and judgment and curses and even hatred in the Psalms may seem out of place amid poems of praise and reliance on God. But if we were to see these things in their proper context, they would reveal to us the very glory of God. See, the imprecatory psalms teach us more about the majesty of Jesus Christ. And to ignore them, to apologize for them, to explain them away, is to embrace a truncated, wishy-washy, insipid view of Jesus that the Bible does not hold. And rather than a crazy religious zealot running amok in some marketplace, when you study the imprecatory psalms in their context and understand them, we get to see Jesus for who he really is, the great creator and redeemer who will drive out all that is selfish and all that is greedy and all that is evil and will restore a proper worship of God, even to sinful people such as you and me. So let's try this morning to understand the context of the imprecatory psalms. And as I said, I'm borrowing a great deal of material from James Adams' book, War Psalms of the Prince of Peace. And he lays out these three contexts, and we're going to look at them. The covenantal context, the Christological context, the cultural context. First thing I want you to understand is that to rightly grasp the imprecatory psalms, you've got to study their place in the covenant. See, in the Old Testament, and we've talked about this before, God relates to people through covenants. This solemn agreement between two people, between two parties. The essence of the biblical covenant is repeated throughout Scripture in the Old and New Testaments. And the essence of it is this: I will be your God, and you will be my people. And with that covenant comes great blessings. God is our God. We are his people. There is blessing and hope and joy in the midst of that. But to break the covenant, to leave the covenant, to forsake the God of the universe as your God, brings with it necessarily sanctions or curses, imprecations. That's all imprecatory psalms means. It's a scholarly, fancy way of saying psalms that bring down curses on people. You break the covenant, you bring curse upon yourself. Because anything that you set higher than the God of the universe, anything that you put in his place, anything that you would serve other than him, necessarily puts you at odds with him and makes you enemies with God. And it brings a curse. You see it all throughout Scripture. You see Adam's curse when he listened to the word of Satan rather than the word of God. And God cursed the ground, the whole earth, because of Adam. You see it in Pharaoh, who thought himself a god and powerful enough to enslave God's people. And Moses came and tried to reason with him, and he wouldn't listen. And God brought plague upon plague upon plague on Pharaoh. Think of King Saul. who chose his own wisdom and his own way and his own glory over the glory of God. And the kingship was stripped from him and he received curse instead of blessing. Even the whole exile of the nation of Israel, dragged off into slavery by the Assyrians and by the Babylonians, enslaved by the Romans, all of these were curses that God promised to bring upon his people if they broke his covenant. If you don't want me to be your God, fine. Serve the Babylonians if you like. And the Psalter is full of this sort of language of cursing. Not cursing like you stubbed your toe. Not cursing like you hit your thumb with a hammer. Although not unconnected to that. Cursing of other people. A pox upon you. Now, it's all over, but you could consider the main imprecatory psalms. And I put main in big, big air quotes there for you. But the ones that cause most grief and harm to people's consciences would be 35, 58, 69, 83, 109, 37, 39. I've printed them there for you in your bulletin. You can go back and read them later. So we're going to skim little portions of these and see how do they fit in the context of the covenant. Well, Psalm 58, for instance, is written against wicked rulers who misuse their God-given authority, not just rulers of the world, but also the rulers of God's own people, who take the authority that God has given them and absolutely misuse it for their own selfish gain. For instance, it starts out, "Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods?" He's talking to earthly rulers. "Do you judge the children of man uprightly?" The answer is no, they don't. And the psalmist comes to the point where he says, "Oh God, break the teeth in their mouths." And then says worse things about them later on. Psalms 35, 69, 109, they're about brazen evildoers who reject God, who mock even the idea that there is a God, and who do whatever they want, no matter who it hurts or how it hurts them. "Be silent, O God of my praise," says Psalm 109. "For wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow." Hard words. Psalm 83, 137, 139 are directed at the persecutors of God's covenant people, those who have made themselves the stated and explicit enemies of the God of Israel. Psalm 137, maybe the most infamous of the imprecatory psalms, says this: "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, 'Lay it bare, down to its foundations.' They were rejoicing when the Babylonians destroyed the temple. They were like, 'Tear it down. This is awesome.' O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." What do you do with these psalms? Well, these psalms, they are directed at those who willingly reject God in order to pervert goodness, justice, and peace, to twist things to their own ends and their own benefit, no matter who is destroyed in their wake. But that's all Old Testament wrath of God stuff, right? What about the New Testament? It's different. The Testament of love. Go the extra mile. Turn the other cheek. Love your neighbor as yourself, right? Well, just as in the Old Testament there are sanctions for violating the covenant of God, in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, there are sanctions and curses for rejecting the King of the Covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In Mark 3:5, you can read about Jesus' own anger and grief at the hardness of heart of the Israelites. There are several times where he didn't even do any miracles because their faith was absent. Matthew 23, Jesus goes off on the Pharisees. Woe to you, sons of hell! Woe to you, vipers! Woe to you, blind guides! Woe to you, hypocrites! Sodom and Gomorrah will have it better than you. Galatians 1, 8 and 9. Paul says, look, if somebody comes preaching a gospel other than the one we preach to you, even if it's an angel, may he be accursed. The word there is anathema, which literally means go to hell. Not like flippantly in the movies. Paul the apostle is saying, if anyone preaches a gospel other than what we preach to you, may he go to hell and be eternally condemned because he is preaching a gospel that will drag anyone who hears it straight to hell with him. It's one reason James says teachers will be judged more strictly. 2 Timothy 4, 14 and 15, Alexander the coppersmith hindered Paul's witness of the gospel. And Paul says, let him receive retribution for this. Let God repay him for what he's done. And watch out for him if you come across him, Timothy. He's a bad guy. And that's just four. I didn't even get to Revelation. The New Testament is full of imprecations and curses. You can't avoid the imprecatory Psalms by just saying, oh, that's just Old Testament. It's different now. What are we to do? How are we to understand this? What's the common thread? What's the take-home message, if you will? What is the source of this anger? The source of these imprecatory Psalms, the source of all of these invectives and curses, is a reverent zeal and a right zeal for the glory and majesty of God. You see this in Psalm 139, if you want to stay there with me. In verse 20, it says, they speak against you, God, with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. They are cursing God. They're mocking God. They're blaspheming God. There's only one holy, almighty, eternal, living and true God. You don't curse him without consequence. 139:21, second half of 21. Do I not loathe those? Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? The word here for hate is literally to abhor. This isn't just, I hate mushrooms. This is, I abhor it. It cuts me to the depths of my soul to hear these curses against you, God. I hate it. This is a righteous indignation. This is a holy anger and hatred. Are we not right to oppose those who oppose the King of the universe? What other side are we going to be on? You can't stand on the fence. You are for Jesus or you're against him. Is it not right for us to oppose those who oppose him? Or verse 22, where it says, I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them my enemies. This word is literally perfect. I hate them with a complete hatred. Not in the sense of I am filled with hatred in every ounce of my being and I'm just a hateful person. But in the sense, I hate them the way you hate them, God. In righteousness and in holiness and perfection. You see, God's hatred is not like man's hatred, which is vindictive and selfish and greedy and corrupt. It is righteous. And the psalmist here is saying, it's not about my personal vengeance, God. I want to stand with you. I want to be like you. And I want to proclaim with every ounce of my being that you are glorious and what they are saying is a lie. All of these are grounded in a zeal for God's glory. for His majesty. They're still heavy. How are we to make sense of these in light of Jesus' commands to love your neighbor as yourself, to pray for your enemies, to be kind to those who mistreat you and persecute you? Is this all one big contradiction? Is this like where the atheist can go and say, see, the Bible doesn't make any sense? When we rightly grasp the imprecatory Psalms, we need to study their connection to Christ. Right? Now, some people think that there is no place for the imprecatory Psalms in modern Christianity. And to read their reasons, I could bore you with them, this scholarly reason, that scholarly reason. But as I read them, it really boils down to the difference between old phones and modern phones. You know the old rotary dial phones? Some of you have no earthly idea what I'm talking about. Just imagine something is about as big as this pulpit here and you had to pick it up to talk to people. There was a certain satisfying, you know, if somebody was saying something mean to you on the phone, there was a certain satisfying thud when you slammed it down. Wasn't there? It's awesome. No, I will not pay more for long distance. I used to do that for fun, just to vent. But these days, we have modern phones. See, those phones, they're basically paperweights and telephones. There was no other good use for them. But now we have a whole world in our pocket. Wikipedia, Google, Clash of Clans. It's all there. But if you slam your smartphone down the way you slammed these old phones down, you will break the blessing that is modern technology into a million different pieces. And so all these arguments against the imprecatory Psalms are sort of like, but look, we are Christians and we're loved. We don't want to break Jesus. He's meek and mild and gentle. Don't slam these imprecatory Psalms in our face. Let's just read over them. That's basically all of their arguments. Because they don't understand how they're connected to Jesus. These Psalms aren't in a vacuum. They're actually connected to Jesus because He's Lord of everything, even Lord of the Psalms. And when you study what it means to see that Jesus is Lord of the Psalms, you will find that He is actually the speaker of the Psalms. Right? Not simply because it's His Spirit that spoke through the prophets long ago, but that's true. But also, think of David, King David, who wrote this psalm. He was the king of Israel, the foreshadowing of the true and greater king of Jesus. And the things that David did prefigured what the things that Jesus would do. Frail and fallible though David was. And when he's penning inspired scripture, it's not simply his own words, but Jesus speaking through the anointed king of Israel as the greater and truer anointed king of Israel. And so Jesus is speaking through David. But it's not just that. On the Sermon on the Mount, for instance, in Matthew, when Jesus is saying, many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we prophesy in your name? And I will say to them, away from me, you evildoers. I will say that to them. He's quoting Psalm 6, 8, the words of the psalm. Away from me, you evildoers, are on his lips. In John 15, when he's preaching a sermon and reflecting on how people aren't listening to his word, he says, they hated me without cause, which is a quotation of two psalms, one of them being Psalm 35, 19. The words of the psalms were on his lips, even on the cross, especially on the cross. Many scholars, and hopefully we'll have time to look at this in another week, say that Jesus is quoting Psalm 22 the whole time. My God, why have you forsaken me? I thirst. The weariness and the frustration, the anguish that he's going through. Psalm 22. The apostles, after looking back on it, saw how Jesus spoke the Psalms. They were on his lips such that the author of Hebrews could write in chapter 10, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. He said, And he quotes a psalm. Even the author of Scripture, the human authors, recognized Jesus is the speaker of the psalms. The wrath of the psalms is the wrath of the Lamb. But Jesus is also the Savior that the human authors of these imprecatory psalms are calling out to. So many of these were inspired in the midst of actual real life circumstances. David running from Saul, persecutions from other people, wicked rulers in Israel. And there's no contradiction in Scripture to be able to hold both meanings together. Jesus is the Savior that these men were crying out to. Think about Psalm 109, where it's talking about these ruthless people that just pursue the needy and the poor, and they abuse them and destroy them. The helpless of the world are special to God. True and pure religion is this, he tells us in the New Testament, to care for the widow and the orphan. Who else are these victims going to call out to if not the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? And will he not hear the cry of the oppressed? Or Psalm 83, where it says that they lay crafty plans against your people, against your treasured ones. Will God not answer the persecution of his people with justice, such that the martyrs in Revelation beneath the altar of God are crying out for God to bring vengeance on those who killed them? Psalm 58:6, oh God, break the teeth in their mouths. We just read this. Whose teeth are going to get broken? Whose arms are going to get broken? Whose power is going to be stripped away? Who is God coming after if not the evildoer, if not the wicked, if not the unjust? This isn't theory. This is reality. Jesus is the Savior of those who call out to him. And when they call out to him, he doesn't just sit on his throne and say, well, I don't want to hurt anybody. He sees his own children being beat up and torn asunder by wicked men, and he rises up in wrath and comes after them in justice. You know, these imprecatory psalms aren't just the salvation of those who cry out. They don't just talk about the salvation of those who cry out. These imprecatory psalms are evangelistic. They offer hope and salvation for the evil wicked doer, wicked evil doer, and the evil wicked doer. All of them. Psalm 83:16 says something surprising. It says this: fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Break their teeth, break their power, bring them to nothing, tear them down, put them in the depths of the earth so that they have nowhere to look anymore but up and see how wrong they've been and repent and trust in you. See, the ultimate salvation from evildoers isn't just to smite them. The ultimate salvation is to turn them, to take the evil in them and erase it. To turn all their strength away from doing evil and towards doing good. And God does this all the time. Most notably, in the life of a man named Saul, the persecutor of the church, that Jesus confronts and turns towards the great apostle to the Gentiles, Paul. And all the evil that he did was ended. And he turned to do good instead. Not to make up for it, because he couldn't, but because God is King. He's the Savior of the imprecatory psalms. But not everyone has ears to hear. And not everyone will listen. Maybe even some of you. And you have to know that Jesus is also the judge of the imprecatory psalms. All right, Psalm 139, verse 19 says, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. And in every place, This is what it's talking about. David may say, I count them my enemies, but he's not saying, and so I'm going to go out and be vengeful and hateful and angry everywhere I go. He says, God, you have to do this. You are the great creator, the great king of the universe. You have to bring justice. This isn't about personal anger. There's no place for individual vengeance or vigilantism in the imprecatory Psalms. There's no room for it at all. All of these are prayers to the judge, the king. You bring justice. You do what's right. And that's why there's no contradiction in Jesus' command for us to love our enemies and in the imprecatory Psalms. Because we're not wreaking our own vengeance. We're trusting the hand of God. And he said, love them. Be kind to them. Turn the other cheek. Be patient. You yourselves were just like them. Maybe the Lord will come in justice and turn them and change them. This is what Romans 12 is all about, right? Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Leave room for God's wrath. It's mine to avenge, says the Lord. It is mine to repay. We, on the other hand, are to do good. And in doing so, Paul says, we heap burning coals on their head. Which always sounds weird, like do good so you can heap burning coals on people's heads. Okay, Paul? I think you mixed your metaphors there a little bit. But no, he didn't. What he's saying is, look, true justice to end that, to burn away this person that is persecuting you and doing evil, is to have them move from death to life. And in you doing good and kindness to show them grace and mercy may be just the thing that the Lord uses to reveal to them his grace and his mercy and give them room to flee to him for salvation so that God can remain just and the justifier of the wicked. But there is going to come a time when it's no longer called today. And Jesus returns. And he's going to bring with him justice. And he is fully and finally going to set it all right. This is what the apostle says in 2 Thessalonians 1. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also are suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The day is coming when there's no more opportunity for repentance. And until then, we're called to glorify Christ. People might see him for who he is. These imprecatory psalms are rooted in a zeal for his glory, not in personal vengeance and selfish anger. So, how do you use the imprecatory psalms? How do you not cut them out of your Bible? To rightly grasp the imprecatory psalms, we've got to understand and study their connection to culture. And we all implicitly understand how important it is to understand where you are and how the same principle, the same truth can be expressed differently in different times and different places. Right? In some places, you have to fight government corruption through, you know, with all the bribes and You just have to fight it. Bribery is wrong. Of course, in the United States, we just call it lobbying. But no, that's supposed to be funny. How, for instance, preach a sermon here can reference certain things. Preach a sermon in Monterrey, Mexico, you might have to be translated. I'm just pulling your leg. Might not translate real well. Little things that we say that everybody understands. Right? The truth's the same. The way it's expressed is different. It's contextualization. Well, in the Old Testament, God fulfilled the prayers in the imprecatory Psalms through a variety of means. Sometimes he fulfilled them through Israel as a state, the local government. All right, the army would go out and judge the pagan nations, the whatever you called the police in the ancient Near East would arrest the criminal, cast him out. It would enforce justice and good weights and measures. Of course, Israel was also the worshiping community, the covenant community, the people of God. So you also had the priests who would promote holiness. If you had leprosy, you had to leave the camp. If you got healed, you'd come back to the priest. He'd say, it's okay. You could be brought back into the community. There were the priestly, churchly functions answered in the imprecatory Psalms, the spiritual suffering and persecution that people often endured. But sometimes God just had to show up himself. You know, like Elijah on Mount Carmel. God, show all these prophets of Baal who you really are. Kaboom! And there he shows up. Well, it's no different in the New Covenant. Romans 13 talks about how the Lord Jesus has given the civil government the sword, the authority to punish what is evil and promote what is good. And so we still have a place for police and for punishing criminals and to bring justice in the civil sphere. But the church is also called to bring justice and to answer these imprecatory psalms. When we see husbands assaulting and abusing their wives, the church should stand up for the victim and call the evildoer to account. When we see someone pursuing idolatry and unrepentant sin, the church should stand up and say, what you're serving is a false god and you have made yourself an enemy of the one true God. When we see sin and evil running amok and just bearing down on our people, we should be praying with and for them and trying to bear that burden with them. The church, God's covenant community, still has a role to play in answering these imprecatory psalms. But sometimes, you know, things are so bad, Jesus just has to show up. He does. It's not just on the last day. Sometimes he shows up right now and things are so bad and all of a sudden, in the blink of an eye, it's different. You don't know how. You don't know why. And so what this means for us in the here and now is that these prayers that the ancient Israelites prayed, expecting God to hear and to act and to respond, whether directly or through Israel or through some other means, we too can pray and must pray and should pray. There are a great many weapons at the Christian's disposal in the war we fight. None more significant than his word and prayer. Teach us to pray, Lord, the apostle said, right? Teach us to pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done is an imprecatory prayer against every other kingdom, against every other will. And he's taught us how to pray here in the Psalms, too. We should pray for his kingdom to advance, for the knowledge of his rule and reign, for the knowledge of his glory to be made known in us, throughout the world, through our missionaries like Beth. through us in our workplace, in our communities, through our children as they go off to different parts of the world to pursue the callings that God has given them. We should pray for people's lives to be changed. The wrath of God falls on sin, and it either falls on your sin or it falls on Jesus, who stands in the gap between you and the wrath of God. We should be praying, and if we loved our neighbor, we should want them to know this. Not out of anger or vengeance, we're better than you, we're Christians. That's false and a lie. But there is one God, and He wants you to serve and worship Him, and you can in Jesus. We should pray for conversions. Conversions in our family. Conversions in our neighborhood. Conversions of ISIS radicals. That God would show the might of His power by undoing evil, by bringing new children into His family. Look, we should also pray for justice. We should pray against those individuals and those forces that pervert good and persecute God's people and make a mess of His glorious creation. We should pray that the rapist is apprehended and brought to justice. We should pray that the militants in the Middle East would stop killing Christians. We should, in whatever way God wants to bring that about, O Lord, make it stop. And we should be bold and unashamed to pray that prayer. But we should also examine ourselves. All right, Psalm 139 ends there. He's contemplated the power and omniscience of God. He's called to account those who reject God's power and omniscience. And then he looks at himself and he says, "Search me. Search me, O God. Let me know if there's any grievous way in me. You lead me in the way of everlasting." We should pray for faith and repentance in our own lives as well. That's an imprecatory psalm against yourself. And when you pray these, my hope is that you will see that we do not serve a wishy-washy, thumb-twiddling, impoverished, impotent God. We serve Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who answers the cries of His people with power, with justice, with truth. And He will not let us fall away from Him. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Almighty God, increase our zeal for You, that we might know You, that we might love You, that we might depend upon You, Lord. How often do we grow angry at those who wrong us? And we do not look to You. We do not trust You. We do not respond with grace because we think we have to bring justice. Oh, Lord, give us repentance. Show us where we have wronged others. Give us the courage, oh, Lord, to make apology and amends. But more than anything else, we pray, O Lord, that You would come to the aid of Your people. Lord, our people here, right now, in this congregation that are suffering untold terrors, Lord, I pray that You would come with comfort, that You would strengthen their spirits and remind them of Your presence as You walk them through this valley of the shadow of death. Lord, for our brothers and sisters across the world that are, like in Scotland, striving against darkness and blindness, the spiritual forces of evil in this dark age, oh Lord, give them power to fight it. That as they proclaim the Lord Jesus, salvation through Him, that ears may hear, eyes may see, hearts may believe and turn and be saved, that the number of Your people might grow miraculously in those parts of the world. And we pray, O Lord, for those who call on your name, who are being slaughtered at the hands of those who hate you. O Lord, teach us to pray the Psalms, that you would bring justice, that you would break their arm of power, that you would save your people, that you would bring to shame those who are destroying them, that they might turn and be reconciled to you as the one true God and King. For we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.